you know, it's kind of a hard thing to do. Then I thought about it, and I just got to read out of the Bible, and I got y'all nailed. So, that simple. It's that simple, but that complex. Well, good morning to all of you. Merry Christmas. Of course, I'm very happy to see my sister Norma sitting here right in front of me. Whenever I speak, Norma comes to mind, because Norma has taught me a lot throughout my time here at Sanford Chapel. So no matter where I go, Norma, if I speak to Florida, speaking in the Bahamas, Norma comes up. Because Norma has reminded me something of very important, to keep things simple. I would be very, very technical because of the nature of my work. And Norma would remind me, she'd tell me so gently, Mark, just remember, keep it simple. Keep it simple. So that always goes through my head every single time I speak. Most people don't realize, and I share that quite often, Norma, just so you know, and I'm sure the Lord will make that known to you as we share this in our ministry. Most people don't realize the magnitude with which the Lord uses our sisters. They're not often outspoken, and they're often behind doing different things, but I do believe that revelation, when it is made, is going to be something that eclipses what most of the most outspoken speakers have done, what our sisters have done in their silence and behind the scenes. So thank you, Norma. Thank you for everything you do, even now. It's greatly appreciated. Around this time of year, we often focus on the larger aspects of the coming of our Lord. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the things that are more minute. And what I mean by that is, like, when we look at, like, the architecture of this building, or in particularly these walls, you see a wall and you say, what is it? You say, that's a brick wall. And not often do people do, at least like what I do, I look at it, and I actually look at it all the way down to the bricks themselves, how they're laid, and questions come to my mind as to, you know, why are the bricks stacked that way? You know, there's a lot of different ways you could stack bricks. They're stacked in a very specific fashion, this running bond pattern. And, you know, we're not going into construction to say, you know, it adds strength to the wall and so forth. But we see big pictures of things, but we don't look at something that is a building block of it. So this is what I want to look at this morning. This is just I'm going to keep it simple. It's a building block of what basically Christmas is really all about. You remember the Charlie Brown Christmas special? I try to watch it every year. Charlie Brown, he comes up with a question. He's like, what's Christmas all about? And then Linus lays out the scripture. He reads it verbatim, okay? But Linus doesn't go here. He goes through the whole thing of the babe in the manger. But what about John 1:14? And that's really what I want to hone into, and that's why I titled this The Word Made Flesh. It's kind of a weird set of words to put together, if you think about it. I mean, what does that even mean? You know, words are things we say, right, or we understand. Word made flesh. And that's what we want to look at this morning, and you're going to see how this directly ties to the coming of our Lord and just the significance of it. So let's open in a word of prayer. And then we'll just move in this step by step. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together, that we could look into your word in detail, that quite possibly through the power of your Spirit, we could just magnify this very profound truth of the Word being made flesh. Quite possibly the most significant thing in all of eternity that has happened, and with eternal ramifications. Lord, we just thank you that we could come together this morning in this way, that you could speak to our hearts, that we could walk out of this place uplifted and encouraged, and with a greater understanding and appreciation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So what I want to do is go through and just lay some groundwork in order to get some understanding of a concept. We've got to lay groundwork, and in doing that, I always use Scripture to do it. And I like for as we see Scripture, and if you believe it's the infallible Word of God, if you believe it's how we understand the truths of God, then you're off to a good start. If you're hung up on the validity of that, you're off to a bad start, because you really don't have any direction to go by. You're just going to be going by whatever you think. We don't want to go by what we think. We want to go by what the Spirit of God tells us what we know. So we use our Bible to do that. So here's the first thing I want to say, and it's going to be statements. I'm going to make statements, if you will, of truth. And I really don't see how we could come to any other conclusion than what these statements are, and I'm going to use Scripture to do it. The first one is this. God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have a body. Does anyone want to contest that? God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have a body. How are you saying that, Mark? Well, I'm going to tell you. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says this. God is a spirit, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's in black and white there, right? It's right there. God is a spirit. Period. Okay? The second part of that is a spirit doesn't have a body. A spirit doesn't have a body. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, this is after the resurrection of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He's given us a definition right here. It says, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do the thoughts arise in your hearts? In verse 39 is where he says it. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. God is a spirit, and a spirit does not have a body. Everybody should be in agreement on those facts. So we can move forward. We've got one piece of this puzzle. Move on to the next statement. We can say this. God is spirit, therefore the Son of God is spirit. Okay? God is spirit, therefore the Son of God is spirit. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Period. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's there. He's with God. He is God. It says, in the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing, not anything was made that was made. The second part of that is in John chapter 1, verse 18, and it says this. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here we have an understanding. We're identifying the Son of God, this particular person of the Godhead. We're identifying where he was for all of eternity. And we're also identifying who he is. He is with God. He is God. So we could come up with this very simple equation right here at the bottom. It's very simple. We have the Word equals the Son of God, and we have the Son of God equals God. Therefore, we could conclude that the Word is God. We could conclude the Word is the Son of God. We could conclude that God is the Son of God. We could go backward and forward all day long, but the fact remains that God is Spirit and the Son of God is Spirit, because the Son of God could be nothing else than Spirit, because the Son of God is God. Okay? I'm not trying to bamboozle you. I'm not trying to confuse you. I just need you to understand these fundamental truths, because this is very important regarding the Word becoming flesh. One more piece of groundwork. God is eternal, therefore the Son of God is eternal. It's the truth. God is eternal, therefore the Son of God is eternal. What I'm generally saying is this, that, and we have a hard time understanding eternal concepts, for all of eternity, God has been there, and the Son of God has been there with him. And God the Spirit has been there too. Father, Son, and Spirit, all one. God, he's always been. In Revelation 1:8, he declares this as best we can understand. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. For simplicity's sake, we can understand this as far as number lines are concerned. It's an elementary school concept, right? Not kindergarten. Okay, a little further. I mess with the kindergartners, you know, and that's like, you can't tell them that. But they're going to find out the truth sooner or later. You look at a number line, it infinitely goes two directions, right? It never stops. They're eternal. Numbers are eternal things. I think we could understand some things about God from numbers, but that's a different message. The point is, for all of eternity, this has been the case. Okay? So if we go infinitely back for all of eternity, we have God in this state. Father, Son, Spirit, Holy Spirit, all in spirit, no body. Son of God. Until a point. We denote it with this title, Christmas. Till Christmas. Until the Word became flesh. Do you understand the significance of this? You have an eternal continuum, and an event changes things, and it will remain changed that way for all of eternity. If someone does something perpetually for a long period of time, and then changes their behavior, it tends to get noticed. We're temporal, so we don't have all of eternity. As eternity moved on, an event takes place. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh equals what? The Son of God being made flesh equals what? Something different. I use the word there, something different, rather than something new, because I don't want to say it's something new, but in essence it kind of is. The Son of God has no origin. Jesus Christ does. It's kind of weird. He does. Because when the Word becomes flesh, that is a point in time. And it's a significant thing to note. It's something we need to look at. Rather than just seeing a wall, we need to see this specific aspect of the wall. Rather than just seeing a nativity scene with animals and a manger and a baby laying in it, there's something more significant there. There's something greater that occurred. Something changed tremendously. And it never is undone. It doesn't ever say in Scripture that the Word goes back to what it was. The Word becomes flesh. There it is. Delineated in a period of time for all of eternity. It's the only event like that that has ever taken place. The Word was made flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. What is He? What is He? Well, an eternal spirit for sure. Son of God. I already explained that and showed you in Scripture. He was always there. He's eternal. Son of God. Eternal spirit, Son of God. Second person of the Godhead. God. Like man. So now we've got flesh and blood. Unlike man, without sin. 100% God, 100% man equals God-man. Something new. There has never been God-man. The closest thing we know that's like that, which is not, would be Adam. Closest thing we know to that is Adam. But you see, Adam is not an eternal spirit that's always existed. Adam became living when God breathed life into him. His body was formed. We read that in Genesis. It's something different. If you think about it, it's kind of something unique as well. Different message, but I'll say it nonetheless. The Son of God has always been. It's eternal, right? We understand that. The Son of God knows all things. But the Son of God did not start experiencing things until he put on human flesh. There is a big difference for me to tell you about cliff diving. You can know all the dynamics of cliff diving. But until you jump off the cliff in a human body, you don't know what that's like. It's kind of weird to think about it, isn't it? A little bit. For an entity that knows all things to actually start experiencing things, kind of becomes a little personal, doesn't it? I could say to our sister Marissa back there, and she'll laugh at me, I know all about childbirth, sister. I read books on it, and I know about carrying a baby. And Marissa's like, you know nothing, little man. You know nothing. I don't know because I can't occupy a female's body and know what is happening inside. And that's not even just getting to the mechanics of it, but the emotions of it. The Word being made flesh is so significant to human beings, you have no idea. The level of personal relationship is enormous. Let's explain it a little further, and let's look at when this happened. You think you know when it happened, but you don't. Most people think it happened in Bethlehem. No. The Word became flesh long before Bethlehem and long before the manger. Okay? But you have to dig around to find it. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 43, it says this, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne after his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know no man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceiveth a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her, with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered in the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake with a loud voice and said, Behold, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? So the question is, again, when did the word become flesh? And the word became flesh between verses 38 and 43. That's when it happened. It happened after the visitation from the angel, and Mary said these words. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. Somewhere between here and where we see what occurs in verse 41. The angel departs. Mary arose in those days, goes into the hill country with haste to the city of Judea. We don't know how long it took. Just says she went quickly. Don't know. And entered the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. This is the part where we know that the word became flesh, because you see, it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary. Who was Elizabeth's baby? John the Baptist. John the Baptist identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, long before he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does it right here. Inaudibly, he acknowledges his presence. As soon as Elizabeth hears the voice, the babe leaps in the womb. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist, in utero, reacts to the presence of the Word that was made flesh. Make no mistake, before the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his first breath of air in that manger, he was here, present in Mary. If not, why would John the Baptist react? Not because Mary was so significant to him. Because of what Mary's carrying. We find that very clearly, because look at what happened to Elizabeth. She's filled with the Holy Ghost. So Elizabeth doesn't just, you know, figure this out on her own. The Spirit of God speaks to her mind, and she utters these words. She speaks with a loud voice. She didn't just whisper it. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We know with certainty that the Word became flesh in this point. We know that. We don't know the exact time. We know the method of it, because the angel tells her. Back in the book of Luke, it says this. And the angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. We know that. Okay. It doesn't say when that event exactly happened. It happened sometime after the angel departed, and Mary said, Let it be so. But we know it was done by the time she got to see Elizabeth. So we know that this took place. This is an interesting verse here. This is the one that you want to pay attention to. This is where you start to understand there's something very different about the Word that became flesh. In verse 35, and this is Gabriel talking. Gabriel was very busy, by the way, in these days. If you look at the other accounts of Scripture, Gabriel had come and had to talk to Zacharias. Fortunately for Mary, she responded the way she did, because Zacharias was just rendered mute because he didn't take the angel at his word. Look at this scripture. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." That's one part of the Godhead. "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That's the other part of the Godhead. And therefore that, and I put it in black and white, why didn't they call it a baby? Why didn't the angel call it a baby? He says, "And also that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." There's the third person of the Godhead. All three involved in this. Mary, a single blessed vessel, but all three members of the Godhead are involved in this, in the Word becoming flesh. But the holy thing, that's what got my attention. When I read this, I'm like, why? Why that? It's almost, you know, from a human perspective, it'd almost be insulting. You know, I don't think, you know, most people, when you address that they have a baby, they have, you know, sometimes a party, is it a boy, is it a girl type of thing, event. I think it would be, you know, kind of insulting if I went to our sister back there and said, "So what kind of thing are you carrying there? What's the thing?" You know, whenever we use that term, it's kind of in some way derogatory. Even in superheroes comics, they've got the thing, you know. It's not really a person, it's a thing. The angel's like, you know, that holy thing that you have in it. I don't even know exactly how to classify it. The Lord Jesus Christ classifies himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Okay. The angel calls it a holy thing. That forced me to start looking into that a little bit, because I'm trying to understand the Word becoming flesh, and the Word becoming flesh is a holy thing. God doesn't miss anything with this, though. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, we could identify him as a holy thing because this: Jesus is holy from conception, unlike every descendant of Adam. We see that in Romans 5:12. Don't have to post it up there. Okay? How can that be so? Well, we've already established that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? He's the Son of God. Second thing is, he's set apart for God's purposes. We see that in Hebrews 7:26. He embodies perfect holiness, qualifying him as the flawless Lamb of God. And that's 1 Peter 1:19. So when he's calling him a holy thing, it's not a derogatory thing. It's not like the angel's looking down upon him or doesn't know what to say. It's just the concept is too big to classify as just a baby boy. He's more than that. Also, his origin is heavenly, as we had already mentioned. Yet he takes on true humanity, which we see in John 1:14, uniting holiness with flesh. It is this miraculous event that takes place where holiness and flesh are united and embodied into one thing. Holy things are interesting because there are other ones in the Bible, but they all point to this holy thing. There are other holy things in the Bible. And it's funny, but how the other holy things become that way make for a very nice object lesson concerning what happened here. What I'm telling you is this. Even if God, just as he did with Adam, took the cells within Mary, or however he decided to form a body. Let's just say he did it the same way he did with Adam, except one was with the dust of the earth, and this is within Mary's womb, so that this baby could be born of a woman, so we could fulfill these prophecies. It had to be done this way. If that being, if that body, even though God formed the body, was not indwelt with the eternal spirit of the Son of God, it wouldn't be that special. If it didn't have any spirit in it, it would be stillborn. What makes it special is that the Lord Jesus Christ, that body, is anointed with the spirit of the Son of God. Let's say it kind of that way. Let's see it better as God dumbs it down for us in the Old Testament. Look at this. Exodus chapter 30, verses 25 through 33. I don't have it all posted there. It says this. Look very carefully at this. In verse 25, it says this. Now, this is God instructing them regarding the tabernacle. Okay? And if you know anything about the tabernacle, you have pictures of the person of Christ. It is the person of Christ. The very first step to any of this is thou shalt make an oil out of holy ointment and the ointment compound after the apothecary, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. This is where you have to take the first step. Don't matter about any of the other stuff. If you don't have this, you got zero, nothing. You must have this special oil. I'm going to tell you how to make it. It is one of a kind. It is unique. It is for one purpose. It is to be used this way and this way only. Be very careful with this stuff. It is potent. Keep in your head and just say, this oil can be viewed as a type of the Son of God. I didn't say a type of Jesus. I said a type of the Son of God. It's holy. Perfect. Blameless for a specific purpose. What do you do with this? So you've got this type, okay? First thing, holy things. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle and the congregation therewith and the Ark of the Testimony. Hold on. Did the Ark of the Testimony become anything until it was anointed with the oil? No. It was nothing. It was a golden box. This is what changes it. This is what makes it something special. This is what comes upon it. The tabernacle, same thing. Look, and the table and all the vessels, and the candlestick and all its vessels, and the altar of incense. Bunch of things. They're not holy things, though, until they're anointed with this oil. That's when they become holy things. They're common things. They become holy things because of this. Look further. It says, in the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, and they shall be made most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. When something is anointed with this oil, it becomes a holy thing. Otherwise, it's just things. When the body created for his Son received the Spirit of the Son of God, it became a holy thing. His title is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Something unique and special. It's not just there. Look at it. It goes through other lengths in Scripture. Look at what happens here. In verse 30, he says, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Objects aren't just holy things. Offices can be made holy things too. Aside of objects, the oil has made offices holy too. The Lord Jesus Christ has what? A high priestly office? Because of why? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. That's what allows him to have that office. If you don't believe me, you have to look at Hebrews chapter 7, a completely other study, if not months worth of study, because he's after the order of Melchizedek. Scripture goes through at great lengths to describe the office of the Son of God, his office, because of who he is. And then finally, in verses 31 through 33, there's a little bit of a warning there regarding this oil, if you will. It's kind of interesting if you contrast this verse here and the instruction that's given, or these three verses, as to what occurs prior to Calvary. It says, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, whosoever putteth it on a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." It's not a common oil, and it shouldn't be treated as such. God says concerning his Son in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Son of God is not a trivial thing, a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, should not be treated like a common thing. Do you see how commonly man treats the Lord Jesus Christ? How many jokes surround the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at how he was treated. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Look at what happened at Calvary's cross. He was spit on. They pulled the hair out of his face. They beat him to the point where his body couldn't even be recognized anymore. Do you start seeing a contrasting picture forming here? This oil here, which we could say is a type of the Son of God, that is used to make these objects holy, the object isn't so much itself, but what is making it so special? The body of the Son of God was a special body. Make no mistake about it. But it's what was in that body that was so important. God's own Son. So, why is this important? And we're concluding here. We're getting there. Why is it so important to us? Why does it matter to us? The first thing is this, and you got to take this away, especially when you hear people say, Jesus was just a good man. He had some good things to say. He was a good teacher. He's my buddy. We hang out together. One day we're going to go fishing and have a laugh. Understanding when the Word became flesh, it clearly sets apart the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just any man. He's not common. He looks like one of us. But make no mistake, he is not one of us. He is uniquely special in every way and deserves to be recognized that way. Understanding this, the Word becoming flesh, this is directly relative to anyone who's in Christ. But you know what? It's also directly relative to anyone who's not in Christ. Because it all relates to man. It's kind of on us. Let me explain. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this: "But as many as receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The first thing is, when you read that verse, you have to understand it. When you break it all down, the only way to God is through him and him alone. If someone says that to you, or you say that to somebody and they fire back to you, well, yeah, well, what makes that guy so special? I hope you took notes, because you could very clearly explain what makes that guy so special. You can explain to anybody what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so special. The problem is they only see the brick wall. They don't understand the individual bricks. They don't understand the substance of it. They heard the Charlie Brown Christmas special and what Linus said, but they don't understand the Word becoming flesh. They don't understand that. In understanding that, you can understand John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You can understand how it works. You can understand why it takes going through him to get to God, because he is that special. That's why Gandhi don't work, Buddha don't work, Muhammad don't work, none of them work, because none of them existed before time. The Son of God did. He's uniquely special. He is God. Look at this. This is a big deal. This is a big deal to me. This is the hugest deal to me. Colossians 1:18, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. That's a big deal. It should be a big deal to you. When I was a kid, whenever we were going to do something that was new, it was kind of like a big deal. So we had a swimming pool. So between my sister, it usually would be like, I'll do it if you do it first. I'll dive off the diving board backwards if you do it first. I'll sit on the bottom of the pool and hold my breath for 3 minutes if you do it first. Why do we do that? Because I want to see what happens to you so I know what's going to happen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to us what's going to happen to you. He did it first. Now, that should make our sister Norma here really happy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorified form, was not confined to a chair, or had difficulty getting up, or had any of these things that our older saints know about, that we who are younger think we know about, and they kind of say, as Marvin did to me once, oh, please, you know nothing about old age. Child. He is the firstborn from the dead. You will not stay dead. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. You're not going to stay dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. You don't have to worry about this old man that you're carrying around. Technically speaking, in Christ, that man is already dead. You're just allowing it to influence you day by day. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. You are a new creature in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Does it say you're going to be the sons of God? Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I love that verse. I love that portion of that verse right there. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Do you understand that we don't have the ability to understand what we're going to be? It can't be explained to you any more than you could explain, as far as what we see from Scripture, what the Lord Jesus Christ was in his glorified form. He was able to eat food, wasn't he? He did. But he also would appear and disappear and go through walls and do all kinds of things that we cannot fathom or understand. He's our forerunner in every way. If you want to know as best you can what's in store for you outside of this flesh, I recommend studying the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine every facet and detail of him, because he is it. It says right here that it does not yet appear what we shall be. So you're not there yet. But you know that when he shall appear, you'll be like him. You'll be like him. Now, what I do know is, from what I saw, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't complain of any aches or pains when he came in his glorified form. And he didn't have any other deficiencies like a cane or needing help or any type of assistance. He was able to negotiate himself perfectly fine. He's our forerunner. And this is the final thing I have to say. In examining that where it says, we shall be like him, this is interesting because it kind of demonstrates the path we take. If we look at Jesus, the Son of God was always there. So there was an eternal spirit. And that spirit, what? Becomes flesh. And how does he end up? Well, he ended up the same way that he is today. He's seated at the right hand of God in a glorified body. The unique thing, or the weird thing to think about if you want to really consider it, is he's not a spirit anymore. Not like he was. He is in a glorified body. It's who he is. The same one that went up to heaven, and the angel comes, why are you staring up into the sky? This same Jesus is going to come back. So it's not a different version. It's the same one that went. So no matter how you look at the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end point is an eternal glorified body. We do things a little backward. In Christ, you're somebody who's in Christ. This is your path. You're born of flesh. You have spiritual rebirth because you're spiritually dead at birth because of sin. In Christ, you have a spiritual rebirth. And how do you end up? How does this all play out as far as Scripture is concerned? You end up in an eternal glorified body. We shall be like him. Right? Scripture says it. I'm not making it up. You're going to be like him. It's kind of interesting to think about this relationship that God has made between him and man. The other part is the or, you see, mankind without Christ, same type of path, but a different outcome. Born of flesh, spiritually dead, eternal body fit for destruction. It makes sense because you're not like him. Somebody who is without Christ cannot be like him. So how can you be with him? It just makes sense. So there's only one alternative, and that is for you to be without him. Literally, the definition of hell. The point is this. There's a distinct and unique relationship between God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ. However, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no relationship between God and man. It doesn't exist. How it relates to the Word becoming flesh is this. Prior to that point, the Son of God was not the same as what occurred when he took on human flesh. That relationship, that uniting between an eternal God and humanity has changed something indefinitely for all of eternity. I don't think that even in thinking about it, we can ever fully understand the significance of that. It's not something that can be undone. It's not something that will be undone. It's an eternal event. So when we look and we celebrate this season, how do you see it? Do you see it as that eternal event that took place? Or do you just see it as a special time of year where families get together? For the longest time, I didn't focus on it this way. But if you do, especially as a believer, it wakes something up in you. And unfortunately, I think it's something that's fallen asleep in a lot of people. It brings us closer to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who we are in him. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we spend together under the sound of your word. Father, in my feebleness and weakness, I've tried to share these things that only your Spirit can bring to the hearts and minds of those that are under the sound of the word. I know that my explanations fall utterly short of what this truth is. But if it be your will, Father, to just allow these things to make way into the hearts and minds of those who are under the sound of this word, may you give them something